Good morning, Trinity Church. Good morning. It is so good to be back. My wife and I are very pleased to be here this morning and thankful to Pastor for this opportunity to share the Word of God with you once again. When retirement came, we had decided long before that we'd like to settle back in Berks County. Having raised our kids in the Fleetwood School District and been part of this area we love so much, we're just south of Hamburg. Pray for us because it's a dangerous area to live in. It's very close to Cabela's, and I've surrendered all my credit cards to my wife. Now, some of you may be wondering about the ominous passage that I'd like to share with you this morning. I was privileged to be in Joel's classroom last week. And he said, as we study scriptures, there are some things which require immediate attention. There's some things we're doing and we need to not do them anymore. And there's some things that we aren't doing and we need to begin to do them. And there are some things that we just simply tuck away, kind of as preventative or preparatory for what may come down the road. So it's not that Pastor Dan has said, we've got this problem and you need to address it and do so with communion. He didn't do that. When I asked him, I said, brother, what do you think maybe the needs of the congregation are? What should I preach on? And he said, just preach on whatever the Lord leads you to, brother. So I thought, oh, great, that's a big help. So as I prayed, I sought the help from the one who gives all good help in the Spirit of God. And there were two things that triggered my thoughts for this morning. The first is your website, your motto, if you will. Bringing together people and God. That's such a wonderful saying that really summarizes what the church is to be doing. And at the same time, I thought, you know, it is Communion Sunday. I looked back through a number of messages and tried to trace back and think, okay, maybe Corinthians hasn't been preached in a while, and maybe this would be good for folks to hear as a refresher. So this morning, as we begin our time together, I'd like to draw our attention to the concept of bringing God and people together, the communion connection, that connection vertically with our God and Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, and that connection horizontally, because you cannot disconnect those two aspects of worship and fellowship and come to this table rightly. You cannot do that. The purpose of this connection, this memorial meal that the Lord Jesus had established with the bread and the cup, and the instructions to the disciples, was so that they would remember what he came to do, almost and in corporation with what he was used to in Israel. It was instituted at the Passover Supper. The Passover Supper had a very specific purpose, so that Israel would not forget what God has done among them. It would solidify a relationship of remembrance between God, individuals, families, and a nation. And at the same time, since this was a family celebration and remembrance and a national celebration and remembrance, it would bind them together as a people. And so should this table. The purpose of the feasts of Israel were to remember the significant events in history, express thankfulness to God for his provision and his protection, and teach important spiritual lessons that we all need to learn. The Feast of Unleavened Bread often symbolized sin. And abstaining from leaven for that week long has symbolized and reinforced the idea that we need to walk holy with God. The symbolization of the Festival of First Fruits, acknowledging the bounty that God gave in the first harvests that Israel experienced. Pentecost marked the summer harvest, another time of great thanksgiving. The Festival of Trumpets, a declaration almost like our Independence Day, declared freedom throughout the land from oppression from those who would harm Israel. Of course, there was the Day of Atonement, which was a great day of introspection and examining ourselves before God, making confession, making sacrifice where necessary in Old Testament Israel. the Feast of Tabernacles, God's provision in their wilderness wanderings, and of course, Passover, which is where communion was birthed out of, if you will. And rather, if you have already turned to 1 Corinthians 11, hang on there, stick a bulletin in there, whatever you'd like to do, because we're going to be back, certainly. But communion's history is found in Exodus chapter 12, verses 3 through 13. Follow along as I read, and also pay special attention to not only the event itself, but the plethora of details concerning that they get this right. And the participants who are there tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of the persons, according to that which can that each can eat, and you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month. And when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight, then they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house in which they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on fire with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, and with your belt fastened on your sandals, on your feet, and your staff in your hand, you shall eat it in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you in the house where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And then if you jump down to verse 42, it was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching, kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. The purpose is to connect people with God and with one another. It was a time to connect both people and the Lord together so that they would never, ever, ever forget what God had done. It was a time, even as Exodus chapter 12, 24 through 27 said, of instruction for children. One of the kids in the family, in fact, later on in the Seder and the Haggadah services, they would actually instruct or appoint a child to ask this salient question: why are we doing this? What does this stuff mean? And then dad or someone else in the family would explain, this is the night that God protected us and freed us from slavery in Egypt. Why did Israel need so many feasts during the year? Because this connection with God was all too easy. And so it is with us. The Lord Jesus birthed communion out of the Passover remembrance meal so that we wouldn't forget the grace and the mercy that he showed to us in the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that by intentional, periodic acts of remembrance, we would maintain at a high level, our relationship with God and his people. The disconnect was so easy to happen. In fact, if you turn over a few pages to Deuteronomy chapter 8, there is an ominous warning given by Moses. Remember, they were poised, they were getting ready, they were freed from Egypt, and they were about to move into the promised land. And Moses and the Lord knew exactly what would happen. You see, the danger in our spiritual lives is not when we're hurting, not when we're needy, not when we're downcast. The danger to a Christian, to a believer in Israel's spiritual life, is when things are going really good. That's when we find ourselves most often in trouble. And Moses spelled it out. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up. And you forget the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who led you through the great and terrifying wilderness. And then he goes on to describe it. If you drop down to number 17, an ominous warning looms. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may confirm his covenant that he swore to your fathers as this day. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them, worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, you shall perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord your God. You see, celebrating the Passover for the Jew was serious business with ominous consequences. Because God considers sin to be a serious thing. Now, as I said before, Pastor Dan did not contact me and say, you know, we've got these serious problems, you need to address this, and we all need to get on our faces before God and confess before one another. In fact, I think the opposite is true. Recognize this? I'm going to read from Pastor Dan's report of what he thinks and how God is working in this congregation. He has given such a wonderful report of some of the great things that God has done, and the building programs are mentioned and a number of other things. But as a fellow pastor, my heart resonates with Pastor Dan's heart. He says, as I approach the start of my ninth year at Trinity, it is not the growth of our budget, buildings, or programs that I'm most proud of. It is not the number of people who join us weekly for worship and ministry opportunities. What I'm most proud of personally is the Christ-exalting culture of care and concern that most clearly exists among our members. Jesus said, by this all people will know that you're my disciples if you have love for one another. I strongly believe that this is true of us. And for this, above all else, I am truly and thankfully humbled. So my purpose this morning in sharing these things with you is we need to connect with the Lord and with one another around this table of remembrance so this can continue to be true. So the world can look at Trinity Church and say, God is at work there. And he's not at work there because a new building is going up. He's at work there because there is love in the community of believers there that spills over into the larger community. And we're known by our love. Well, in a sense, we look at communion connection this morning with joyous and thankful celebration, as we should, for the spirit of unity that Paul wanted to be in the Corinthian church, but sadly we're not. Unfortunately, the first letter to Corinthians, or at least the ones that we call the first letter to Corinthians, is rather a dark and an ominous one because I think the technical theological terms, they were really messed up. They were a mess. I mean, if you could think of anything they could get wrong in the Christian life or in worship or practice, they got it wrong. And Paul had to go in and really fix a lot of things. But though that was terrible for them, it's good for us because like the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul said, these things are written so that we can learn from them to not do what they did, but to do the opposite in what God wants us to be doing. So we can look at this particular passage and the misbehavior, the sin of the Corinthians as a warning sign, you know, like rocks falling. You know, you don't watch for the falling rocks, but when you go through that area, you're aware. So we need to be aware of how important this table is and what it represents and what it should work in our lives. So I'd like to look at this section in three thought processes. First, disconnected, question mark. Reconnected, exclamation point. And then remember, 3 exclamation points. Okay? Disconnected, reconnect, and remember. Let's look at disconnected. What bothered Paul about the Corinthian celebration of the Lord's Supper is that agape meal became anything but. It was terrible. In fact, the very first thing he says was a rebuke. But in following in the instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. How'd you like to have that on your report card? You come home and mom and dad would have a very serious discussion if something like that would come home and you were the one holding the report card. Well, Paul did not have good things to say about the way they practiced the Lord's Supper, so he offered a remedial course in how to get it right. First, there was division. In verses 18 and 19, he said, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. And then he gives some reasons for that. There are factions in the body, chapter 1 through chapter 4. Factions in the body because they were dividing over silly things. Even like, who's the best teacher in the church? I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And the real spiritual ones, I'm of Christ. Factions in the body can happen on the silliest of issues. Even Solomon collected 6 sayings, 7 sayings really, that are ominous and we need to avoid like the plague. In Proverbs chapter 6, there are 6 things that the Lord hates, 7 that are abomination to him: haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and here's the capstone: one who sows discord among the brothers. Division. There's a Spanish proverb where God has his church and the devil always has his chapel. We need to be very careful that the devil's chapel gets its doors nailed shut here at Trinity. Well, aren't you really glad that in the 21st century there's no such thing as division in the church? What? Divisions over which side of the sanctuary the organ should go on and the piano, or what color the paint should be in the foyer, or should we have 2 services or 1, and dare I touch a nerve this morning, worship wars? Church music, brother. Church music. Should it be contemporary? Should it be traditional? Should it be a blended service of both? Some of you think that worship wars and the issue over this thing is a new thing. It's hundreds of years old, and I can prove it to you. Take your hymnal, turn to hymn number 18. Take your hymnal, turn to hymn number 18. Isaac Watts wrote this hymn. So now we're talking about the late 1600s, okay? 17th century. Isaac Watts said to his dad one day, "Do we have to sing all the time only the Psalms in the church? Can't we liven things up a little bit and talk about our experiences every day with God and the new things, like the Psalms command us, a new song I sing unto the Lord?" And his dad said, "Look, it is what it is. Deal with it, kid. Or write some new songs yourself." And he did. And in that particular age of worship wars, 300-400 years old, Isaac wrote a hymn called "Come We That Love the Lord." Beautiful first verse. "Come we that love the Lord, and let our joys be known, join in a song of sweet accord, and thus surround the throne." And the second verse has a very curious first line: "Let those refuse to sing who never knew our God." I would always sing that, and I'm going, what in the world does that mean? Well, if you read through the history, worship wars in the church back then caused such division that when Isaac, some even termed them Watts's whims, these hymns he would come up with, what you're now holding in your hand, most of them in the hymn book, they were considered anathema back in that day. And in their bringing those hymns, not the Psalter, but the hymns into the church, there were some people who just stood there and refused to sing. In fact, forms of worship were developed so that the traditional Psalter was sung in the service, and the very last song was a a man-made hymn, not the inspired word of God. Sometimes people would leave. Sometimes people would just stand there very stalwart and not sing at all. So in this hymn, if you read the history of it, is Isaac's dig at those people. Let those refuse, you're not going to sing this hymn? Do you know Jesus? Whoa. You see, division can happen almost over everything, and we cannot allow our personal preferences to divide the church of God. And that's what was happening here. Preferences over teachers. There was selfishness in the church. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal and one goes hungry. Really? You see, they connected the table with a church fellowship meal, which is a wonderful thing. A wonderful, maybe potluck supper, we would call it today. They'd have a worship time and a meal together, and then somehow the Lord's Supper was worked into that meal. And the apostle was saying to them, look, you're racing to the table, the food is gone, and the people, maybe the slave community who couldn't make it in time, finally arrives, it's late, and there's nothing left. How dare you diss your brothers and sisters in Christ that way? There was drunkenness at the table. For in eating, one goes first, and the other one goes hungry, and someone else gets drunk. I seriously doubt that's ever going to happen here. Because frankly, we've fixed a number of things procedurally. There was here in the Corinthian church a selfish disregard for others. Look at verse 22. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in, or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? I will not. Maybe there's some people that were so poor they couldn't even bring anything to that meal. We need to understand that we've fixed things with communion now. No one's going to make a meal out of the morsel that is the piece of leavened bread. And no one's going to get drunk on this fruit of the vine because it's non-alcoholic. At least I think. Okay, thank you. But what we need to understand is fixing things mechanically have nothing to do with our hearts before the Lord. And our hearts is what God is most interested in. We need to understand and follow after the pattern of Christ, who says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also the interests of others. About the only righteous church fight should be a fight over who's not going to be first in line at the potluck. Because you want to prefer someone else over yourself. Now somebody's got to go first, so that's got to happen. But the idea is we need to prefer one another more than ourselves, even as Christ did going to the cross from us. Now, unfortunately, the Corinthian church was a subject of syncretism. Syncretism is when you take one thing and another thing that aren't normally joined together and put them together. So the Corinthian church was taking the holy things of God, the wonderful salvation story of grace by faith in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and mixing it with what they were used to from the world in their own ceremonies. And what they were used to was, well, not even polite to mention in public. You know what the difference is between a church that is filled with syncretism and a kitchen blender? Nothing. Nothing. We have to be very careful that we don't allow the world's concepts to come in and overshadow and eliminate what God had intended to be holy. So what's the fix? Well, we need to reconnect. We need to heed the warnings. We need to do a little self-examination. We need to love one another all the time. Reconnect. There is a warning in verse 27 to 30. Whoever therefore eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread, drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. That's why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. God takes sin seriously. Remember what happened to Moses' sister when she was in rebellion against the Lord? Leprosy. The sons of Korah in rebellion were killed. Ananias and Sapphira lied to the Holy Spirit, and that didn't end well for them either. But God gives us a gracious way to reconnect, to avoid his judgment, and that's in self-examination and judging ourselves. Though one might come to the table with the right motions and manners, getting all the logistics correct so we don't get drunk or we don't eat too much or we don't neglect the poor, our hearts can be far from him. We need honest self-examination. We need to examine ourselves. Verse 28 to 32, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For if anyone eats and drinks without discerning, the body eats and drinks judgment to himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we're judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. I'm the old guy now. I'm going to be 68 in a couple of months, and I have retired, and I'm on Medicare. There's an advantage to being on Medicare. You get an annual examination free once a year. You don't have to pay for it. You just go, and they kind of figure out, okay, how's your health? What are you doing? What do you need to tweak to get it right? If you think about it, that periodic examination by a doctor may just prevent something horrible from happening down the road because they catch it early and catch it quick. Think of the table of the Lord, or part of the table of the Lord, and self-examination, self-spiritual examination that happens on a periodic basis. Once a month. Now, obviously, I think the scriptures call for us to examine ourselves moment by moment, day by day. But there is a time when we come together and we are called to examine ourselves. We are called to ask God to pray what David prayed. Search me, O God, know my heart, see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. We need to understand how important it is to have that spiritual self-examination, especially concerning worship. The Lord Jesus related to us in Matthew chapter 5, so if you find yourself in a worship service and you're about ready to make an offering, participate in some act of worship, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God brings to your mind, this is a loose translation, by the way, and all of a sudden the Spirit of God brings to your mind, I remember I'm at odds with this brother or this sister or this company or this neighbor. I need to fix this. Jesus gave the instructions. It's more important for you to leave the gift right where it is, go get things right, and then come back. And I think that's especially true of the Lord's table. The other way to remedy this is to love one another. Look at verse 33 in 1 Corinthians 11. So then, my brothers, when you come together, wait for one another. How is that a demonstration of love? Yeah, but Pastor, you don't know how hungry I really am. I really, really need to dig into and dive into this meal. Yeah, but you know what? You need to wait until brother so-and-so or sister Mary or whatever is on their way and they've been delayed, and we'd like to eat together as a church family. Wait for one another. And if you're that hungry, look, don't come to church without having breakfast. It's just that simple. Take care of that, so that it's not your hunger that drives you to the table. It's your hunger for God that drives you to the table. Live and worship in love and deference to one another, remembering the Savior who showed us how. With whose connecting, with those reconnecting measures in place, let's get now to the primary purpose of the Lord's Supper. And it's simple. In fact, it's so simple, Paul only takes a couple verses to describe it. How is it really supposed to work? Well, it's really supposed to work because as a time of remembrance. Remember the body with the bread, the blood with a cup, and remember the unfinished business that you and I are supposed to be about before Jesus comes. Remember, like Memorial Day or Independence Day, Passover is to remind Israel of their being freed from slavery, and this table reminds us of our being freed from sin as we place our trust in the person and the work of Christ on the cross and in the empty tomb. We're all on board with that. We need to remember. We need to remember the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, the bitter herbs of slavery, and the travel clothes that need to be worn to celebrate the Passover. Well, we need to remember the bread, the cup, prayer, the gospel, and hope in celebrating the table. We need to remember his body. In fact, in verse 23, it says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" In fact, in Luke chapter 22, the original recount by Luke says this, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" The body of the Lord Jesus Christ was a gift. What do you think of when the bread is being distributed? May I suggest some things? If we are to remember the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, what is it about his body we need to remember? May I make some suggestions? One simple suggestion is just turn to Isaiah 53, and you will see the Savior on the cross. That will bring your heart to tears, or your eyes to tears, and your heart to shame, knowing that it's our fault. But if we consider his body, it's a gift. That's what Luke said. That gift was given at Christmas, remember? That gift was given at Christmas when the incarnation and the emptying, Philippians chapter 2, "But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in the likeness of humans." After already establishing the fact that Jesus had no identity crisis, he knew he was God. Which brings up to my mind several, maybe it's just me that I'm kind of weird, but thinking of God in human form, how do you diaper God? How do you teach God manners at a table or things at school? Of course, that didn't last long. At 12, he was teaching the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the temple. But God became human to be like us. It was a gift. There was a demonstration. Philip said to Jesus, "Look, just show us the Father and it's enough for us." And Jesus said, "Look, Phil, I've been with you 3 years. How is it that you're not connecting that I am God and he who has seen me has seen the Father?" How often do you read the Gospels simply to get to know Jesus better? I don't mean a doctrinal looking for a doctrinal theological dissertation. I mean just simply to get to know the Savior better. His body showed us what God is like. His body showed us what true servanthood. John chapter 13, as the guest of the Passover supper, Jesus strips off his outer clothing, picks up the basin, and washes his disciples' feet, much to the shock, the chagrin, and the dismay of the disciples, especially Peter. He says, "Look, I'm the master. You're the disciples. The way up in the kingdom of God is down. If I, the master, serve you, you ought to serve one another." His body taught us that. His body showed us what it's like to be truly human in humility. His body showed us what it's like to be sympathetic empathy toward us. Hebrews chapter 4, 14 through 16. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast firmly to the faith we profess. For if we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but we have one who is tempted in every way just as we are, and yet without sin. Therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with confidence that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Next time you're tempted, next time you're hurting, remember the body of Jesus and what it went through. Same things you're going through. And that he knows more than intellectually. He can be empathetic with your hurt or with your temptation and supply help in all of it. Remember his body. Remember his body also taught us about extreme obedience. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on the cross. This is not something Jesus looked forward to. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he was so distraught that capillaries, as he was sweating over concern of what was about to happen, broke in his face and he sweat great drops of blood. He understood the trials that were to come. He understood the beatings. He understood the shame. He understood the nails. He understood the slow, agonizing death on the cross. But even more than that, he understood what he would endure, the wrath of God against the sin of the world that was laid on him on the cross, suffering in our place. I know when I come to communion, it's very personal for me. I'm sorry. It's just very personal for me. Because I think of the cross of the innocent, and it's my fault. But he suffered extreme obedience, and that extreme obedience, his body taught us, I'm going to go ahead and do this, struggling, but not thy will, not my will, but thine be done. And that is immediate application. I remember preaching on something similar to this many, many years ago when our kids were little and we're in the car and I'm thinking about a new bow or something that I wanted to buy for hunting or whatever. And my son Jeremy pipes up in the back seat and goes, Dad, is this a my will or a thy will thing? Out of the mouth of babes, right? Sometimes God calls us to defer, sometimes to suffer, in many different ways, for his great glory and other people's good, and we need to be willing to do that. You also remember with his blood. In the same way he took the cup also after sup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. We need to remember here that he is our substitute. He died, not us. The cross is our fault. He was the substitute in as much as the paschal lamb, which was slaughtered at midnight, and its blood was put over the lintel and the doorposts. That lamb died so that the firstborn wouldn't have to. Just a quick question. How many of you are firstborn? I am. Okay. Had it been that night in Egypt, you'd all be dead. Without the blood, and the blood doesn't get there without the death. We need to remember our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose blood was shed on the cross and served as a sacrifice for our sin. I think of the covenant, the blood that Jesus shed on the cross of Calvary, and my first thought should have been me. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Remember the grace and the mercy of God. Remember the grace and the mercy of God's forgiveness at Christ's expense. Now listen, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, I've got some good news and some bad news for you. Bad news first is, you are a sinner, unforgiven, and are at odds with God, and he is at odds with you. Good news is, he loves you. In fact, he loves you enough to have his son killed in your place. You need to understand that and ask him for forgiveness. You need to confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, and you will be saved. Something that I'm promising, that's a direct quote from the book of Romans, the mouth of the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's God's word. So if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ as your personal Savior, please accept the sacrifice Jesus made for you. Believe in your heart and be saved. Then there is also, remember the unfinished business that still has yet to take place. In verse 26, there's an interesting phrase. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. It is our job to tell of the Lord's death for sin to people who need to be yet forgiven. And until he comes back, that job will ever loom before us. Whether it takes place in a church, in a worship service, or it takes place in the school, or it takes place on the team, or it takes place in our neighborhood or our homes, we have a job to do. We have a job to do. Remember the unfinished business of the Savior. Whenever you eat this bread, drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Communion is a celebration of the connection between God and man, and God, man, and one another. We need to understand that. We need to draw strength from remembering that. And we need to live by the principles that those scriptures teach. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank you for the warnings in Scripture. And Lord, we even thank you for the people that didn't get it right, because we can use that like a warning sign, which helps us to get it right. Father, we're about to remember our Savior and his great love for us by remembering his body, by remembering his blood. Help us to remember to proclaim his death until he comes, both here and when we leave this place, to those who most need to hear. Please, help us with these things. We cannot do them on our own. We pray this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior and soon coming King. And all God's people said, Amen. Amen.